The reading is from Romans 13, verses 11 to 14. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as it is the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning, everybody. My name is Mark. I'm one of the clergy here. Let's pray together before we open the word of God. Father, thank you for this unique season. We pray, Lord, that each one of us would meet you this morning through your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Darkest Hour is the name of a recent movie about Winston Churchill. And it draws on that phrase, the darkest hour often comes before the dawn. That's a very Advent theme. And the movie dramatizes that moment at the start of the Second World War when Churchill has to decide whether to negotiate peace with Germany or to stand firm and fight. Andrew Roberts's new biography of Winston Churchill is a great book, and if anyone's looking for a last-minute present for somebody, grab that today or tomorrow. But that biography reveals that as a young man, when Churchill was 17, he foresaw this future that was coming. He was one evening discussing his life plans with a friend named Merland Evans. It was after Evensong in July 1891. And Roberts, who wrote the biography, says that Merland Evans went on to work in the War Office and was a man whose powers of recollection can be depended upon. And this is what he remembers the 17-year-old Winston Churchill saying to him that evening. I can see vast changes coming over a now peaceful world. Great upheavals, terrible struggles, wars such as one cannot imagine. I see further ahead than you do. I see into the future. This country will be subjected somehow to a tremendous invasion. By what means, I don't know. But I tell you, I shall be in command of the defences of London, and I shall save London and England from disaster. The young Churchill was gripped by this vision of future threat, battle, and victory. And for Paul, writing the book of Romans, the end is no less certain. As a Jew converted to Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul's entire sense of history and time has changed. He knows of Jesus' promise at his ascension that he's going to return, that in the words of Scripture, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The day of its fulfillment is drawing close, and we are to understand every moment in time within the larger movement of God's initiative. Advent is all about God's agency and our waiting. Roberts' biography is subtitled Walking with Destiny. And Churchill walked with this sense of destiny, and Roberts argued, lived himself into his destiny, conforming himself to it. And this is a deeply Pauline notion, that we're to live into the certainty of Christ's return. Now, Paul and the early church wrestled with the delay of Christ's return. Paul talks in this passage of the appointed Kairos hour in which he and the believers at Rome lived. The age to come has broken in with Christ's incarnation and ministry, but it's only going to be fulfilled at his coming again. And meanwhile, we continue to exist in what's called this age, which is the terrible state that the world has fallen into since the fall. At the cross, Jesus routed Satan, but that demonic figure now lashes out in a final bout of fury. And only at the triumphant return of Christ will Satan be conclusively thrown down into the pit of oblivion. And so in Advent, we live in this time of creative tension between the first coming of Christ and the second. And within the entire span of history, really, the gap in time between Paul's age and our own age is negligible. We're in the same moment as Paul was, awaiting that coming hour, the day of the Lord. The American playwright Eugene O'Neill titled one of his plays, A Long Day's Journey into Night. Well, we live in a long night's journey into day, but a day that is coming. This is the sobering reality of Advent, and it's one I'm seeking to keep us in, although I recognize that it's only 2 days till Christmas. Because Advent is all about resisting the easy lurch into a Christmas of sentimentality and consumerism. It's about remaining really beady-eyed about the spiritual darkness around us and then finding hope in the ultimate promise of Christ's return. In Luke's gospel, Mary listens to the shepherd's words around the manger. And then 8 days later, Luke records that Mary is told by Simeon that this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and a sword will pierce your own sword too. After the shepherds have spoken, Luke says Mary pondered their words. She pondered their words. Earlier on, you'll remember that an angel visited Joseph in a dream. The angel came because Joseph was about to dissociate himself from the pregnant Mary. But Joseph pondered the angel's words and then took Mary as his wife. And pondering is what we do in Advent. We wait in this place of creative tension, pondering. We don't seek to collapse this creative tension. We don't retreat into easy triumphalism by saying that the darkness around us isn't really so dark. We can remain bright-eyed within the walls of our church. It's not about that, but it's not about collapsing into hopelessness either. It's not about saying Christ hasn't returned yet and clearly isn't coming back, and all that we can do is rage against the dying of the light. For Paul, we're in a time of night. Deeds of darkness are rampant, but, he says, the day is almost here. And so in a world racked by injustice, Advent invites us to yearn for the return of Jesus with power for a final reckoning, to bring ultimate justice. Now, this deep truth is enshrined in the new movie, Mary Poppins Returns, which I was fortunate to see with my family on Friday. And it's a genre of what's known as the traveling angel film. What happens in this movie? Well, basically, evil forces are at large, seeking to take the house and home of the Banks family. So that place where they know the greatest sense of union with each other and security in their lives, a particular figure comes and seeks to take it from them. And it's the return of the traveling angel, Mary Poppins, that brings justice. She also brings back creativity and joy and life into this family. We might say she brings biblical joy back into this place. Mr. Banks, the father figure in the film, initially opposes this joy. He doesn't want to know. And the movie, without giving anything away, tracks his needing to become like a child again and rediscover a sense of wonder, just as we do at Christmas and as we contemplate Christ's return. So we long for this return of Christ, but we also actively engage in the world's redemption while we wait. And both future longing and present engagement are visible in a story that Jesus tells in Mark 13. Let me remind you of it. He says, it's like a man going away. He leaves his house and he puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task. And he tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, don't let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. So everything is lived in the light of this owner's imminent return. But this doesn't mean that we live in a state of kind of inaction. The servants are busy redeeming the time. They're cleaning the house. It's like, in theatrical terms, a grand entrance is approaching. But the characters on stage are bustling with activity to make themselves ready. Now, living in this place of tension wouldn't be easy, except, Paul says, that God gives us a great gift, which he describes in this passage. And he terms it the armor of light. And we can bring together this brief reference here with other passages in 1 Thessalonians 5 and then, of course, famously in Ephesians chapter 6. This is the same armor invoked in the great collect for the first Sunday of Advent, which we spoke at the beginning of the service. Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put upon us the armor of light now in the time of this mortal life. And in this passage, Paul invokes the image of this armor and yokes it to the image of us clothing ourselves in Christ. So the armor, whatever it is, comes through Christ. In Ephesians 6, Paul writes, finally be strong in the Lord and his mighty power and put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So strength to resist the devil in spiritual warfare, again, comes from God. There's a divine strength that he longs for us to know. But at the same time, our cooperation is required. We need to put on the armor. So the armor comes from God, but we then have to do something with it. It's like a suit of clothes in the wardrobe. We have to open the wardrobe door, take out the clothes, and put them on. We need to take our stand. God's active, but we need to be responsive. And in Romans 13, Paul also uses the language of putting aside the deeds of darkness and putting on the armor of God. And this is a kind of theatrical metaphor for putting on or playing a role that was used in the discipleship, used in the early church. So Paul's telling us to take up our designated role in the play that he's written, that the Lord has written for us, to remember our new identity and to put on Jesus Christ. And crucial before we do this, he says, is that we need to put aside the deeds of darkness. We need to put aside our old role. So when the angel of the Lord stands before the high priest Joshua in Zechariah 3, the angel commands those around Joshua to take off his filthy clothes. The clothes have to come off first. And the angel then goes on, see, I've taken away your sin and I'll put rich garments on you. No actor wears his own clothes under the costume of the character he's meant to be playing. And in the same way, we need to be a confessing church. We need to be a people who conduct a daily examine. We need to bring our sins to God regularly and know his forgiveness. And we need to put on Christ anew. Now, the list of sins that Paul mentions here is interesting because it begins with very carnal ones like orgies and debauchery and drunkenness. But it then graduates into subtler ones like proneness to conflict and envy or jealousy. And we need to be attentive, I think, particularly to this latter category. We're probably not, as a church, known for rampant drunkenness or willful promiscuity, but the subtler sins of pride and competition and superiority or entitlement are always a danger and far less obvious to the naked eye. Are we a people wearing this armor of light? Are we a church wearing this armor of light? And this is an important question to ask because it's important not only for our souls, but it's important missionally. A British Social Attitudes survey released in September revealed what one newspaper called a generational catastrophe for the Church of England. Only 2% of young adults now identify with the Church of England, and 7 out of 10 under 24s say they have no religion. Church of England affiliation is at a record low among all age groups, and it's halved since 2002. But at the same time that that survey was published, the Church of England's Director of Evangelism said this: research, especially among young people, shows an increase in willingness to engage in faith. Our experience is that people of all ages haven't stopped searching for meaning and answers in their life. And St. Olaf's occupies an important position to influence not only just our city, but the wider church. And you remember, Luke says, of those to whom much is given, of them much shall be required. Are we wearing this armor of light? To do so means being clothed with Christ. And this means being a church where Jesus is preached and where we worship him in open-hearted longing and where we seek him in prayer through a language of heart and spirit. It's also a church where we need to be vigilant against righteousness through works and come back continually to the miracle of salvation by grace. Charles Spurgeon invokes the beauty of Christ's clothing like this. He says, in Christ Jesus, there is merit to cover our demerit, purity to cover our impurity, obedience to cover our disobedience, beauty to cover our deformity, perfection to cover our imperfection, acceptance to cover our provocation. We're comely with the comeliness which the Lord Jesus puts on us. He who puts on Christ is in Christ. Christ is over him and round about him. So in a world permeated by deeds of darkness and the desires of the sinful nature, we need this armor of light. And it also gives us security and stability and protection. It protects us from principalities and powers, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, that war over us. It forms a kind of skeleton beneath our flesh as we take the great truths of our salvation to our core, as we really take them into us. I remember when I first became a Christian, I thought the armor of God was something, you know, that you had to do kind of first thing in the morning, that I was meant to sit on the edge of the bed and kind of put on, you know, these various pieces. But it's a metaphor, of course. It's about taking the truths that Paul is talking about deep, deep, deep into our core so that they form a kind of sustaining skeleton. Let me remind you just quickly of the specific pieces of armor detailed by Paul in Ephesians 6. The belt of truth. That's the revelation of God in Jesus and Scripture, and our own truthfulness and transparency. The breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that comes to us by his sacrifice, not through anything that we do of our own. Maybe you're here this morning and you're considering Christianity, or you're just curious to come to a church again. The breastplate of righteousness is all about being made right with Christ, not through anything that you do, but through what he's done for you on the cross. Feet fitted with the readiness that come from gospel of peace. That means our willingness to advance our feet to spread the gospel. As it says in Isaiah 52, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. The shield of faith. This is the fourth of the seven, and it's the central grace. Faith, as Hebrews 11:1 puts it, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The helmet of salvation, the assurance of our salvation, knowing our inheritance, knowing that we are beloved by God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, that's the one offensive weapon given to us from God's armory. The ability to wield God's word well through his Spirit. And finally, what's been described as the fourfold weapon of prayer, or all prayer. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. For all's the power of prayer. So this armor enables us to stand strong. And Paul speaks four times in that Ephesians 6 passage of our standing strong and firm. That's how he wants us to go out from here today. This armor ensures our spiritual resilience. And so if you're feeling battered today, if you're feeling like your back's against the wall, take encouragement. Take encouragement in coming back to Christ for this armor, because he longs for you to know this clothing. Now, as I prepared this sermon, I've been stirred again by a particular artwork which a student in our church, Emily O'Dell, recently reminded me of. And it's a prophetic image, I believe, of what Paul is talking about in here, standing strong as a church, dressed in the armor of light. So if we could have the first picture up. So this is Anthony Gormley's installation of 100 sculpted figures on the beach at Crosby outside Liverpool. And here these figures stand, anchored really deep in the sand. And the tide comes in, and the tide goes out. And they stand strong. It's like the tide of culture and the world, and a world filled with deeds of darkness just keeps coming in again and again and again. And they stand firm. And they're an Advent people, I'd suggest, because they're looking to the horizon. They're not being overwhelmed or washed away by the tide. They're standing firm. And what helps us in standing strong? Well, one other thing is the example of saints of old. Remembering past believers. Remembering the martyrs who've worn the armor of light before us and who've witnessed even in times of suffering. And as Emily shared this picture about Gormley's sculptures, I remembered and I reminded her that one of these figures is installed on top of Blackwell's art shop in Broad Street. You can see it here. So this is just one solitary figure put on top of the art shop. And I shared this with Emily, and then she sent me this fascinating photo that she discovered on the internet. And it's this. That's the bursar of Exeter College, and he's standing on the precise spot where Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer were martyred. He's from the college that commissioned that figure to be on the Blackwell's art shop. And what he's doing is he's making sure that its gaze lines up with that particular spot. Now, I don't think there's anything probably prophetic going on from his point of view in that, but I just think it's tremendously interesting that, again, that figure is gazing to that deeply, deeply symbolic place. So we stand strong when we remember believers of old. G.K. Chesterton said, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." So we don't go around fixated by the devil and hating him. We go around loving the gospel of Christ that is behind us. So Gormley's image is one of kind of stoical endurance, but wearing this armor of light also means we are light bearers and that we have a gift to bless creation around us. Jesus embodies this promise. The Jewish people expected a martial Messiah who would liberate them from the Romans. But the armor of light is that of a healer. It's that of a man of peace. It's that of a reconciler. It's the armor of one who tells Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane to put up his sword. He doesn't come to bring God's judgment. He comes to bear God's judgment. And he does so in love and through love. He forgives, and then he offers us this same clothing to wear ourselves. And this armor of light really comes into being in the world as a result of the Christ child, the light of the world that comes into our world at Christmas in 2 days' time. And as the people and the animals cluster around this figure, you'll see the baby is the only source of light there. That baby brings enough light into our world to fashion hundreds, thousands, millions of pieces of armor for each one of us. So listen finally to the words of a beautiful carol. I just want to speak them out, which pictures the coming of this source of light and the way that this light dispels where we started, the darkest hour. "Lo, how a rose e'er blooming from tender stem has sprung, of Jesse's lineage coming as men of old have sung. It came a floweret bright amid the cold of winter when half spent was the night. Isaiah 'twas foretold it, the rose I have in mind. With Mary we behold it, the virgin mother kind. To show God's love aright, she bore to men a saviour when half spent was the night. This flower, whose fragrance tender with sweetness fills the air, dispels with glorious splendour the darkness everywhere. True man, yet very God, from sin and death he saves us and lightens every load." So as Lena comes now to lead us in communion, let him lighten your load. Christ's fragrance scatters the darkness, and putting on this armor of light, Paul tells us that we go out from here and scatter the darkness around us. Amen.